Israel, in Exodus 12, kept the Passover in their homes. But they had to walk out of Egypt to keep the days of unleavened bread. Now, there's a significant difference in that. In that sense, Passover was an event. The days of unleavened bread is a process. Passover is something you do. It's a very short period of time. The days of unleavened bread is a process that you play out. Israel walking out of Egypt in that respect. It's easier to do something once, isn't it, than to do something over and over again, to continue it on for a period of time? It's easier to get baptized than it is to live this Christian life. We're called to repentance. We come to repentance, baptism, and it's done. But living this Christian life is what you get up to every single day. And you walk out of Egypt in that respect. The days of unleavened bread is harder to keep than the Passover, just as this Christian life is harder to live than the baptism itself. Being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ is a beginning, an important beginning, but being unleavened is representing walking through this Christian life day by day. It's the testing, the trying of our faith. It's the proving of our commitment to remain faithful to God. I want to go through Exodus, showing some of the example of what God was bringing Israel through, initially during the days of unleavened bread. But it's not like the lesson plan changed when they crossed over the Red Sea. The lesson plan continued just as ours does as well. But the groundwork is laid out first, and Exodus 13 has a very interesting comment. It came up recently in a discussion on the forum among the elders. And again, it was a comment in the scripture that I really hadn't paid focus to before. Exodus 13 and verse 17 says, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." Taking Israel down to the way of the Red Sea was for their blessing and protection, and yet it caused them a special trial and test just the same. God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you'll carry up my bones from here with you when you leave." They took their journey from Succoth, camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Notice what it says, how God worked with them. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." To go by day and night. You know, I think of a light at night, it's nice to have to move around the tent. But God said, you know, some of the time you're going to be moving at night, you're going to be moving at day, not all the time. They're flesh and blood like you and I, but when did Israel leave out and begin their journey? By night. And they traveled through the night. And God says, you're going to also at times travel through the day and the night. God was saying to them that he was always there. In the daytime, I'm here. In the nighttime, I'm here. But he said also as well that this is not a 9-to-5 job. I want to know that you are always there as well. And so as Israel was leaving Egypt, it was a major task and a responsibility that they were given to follow God in that way, so that they could go by day and night as was necessary. Now, if we just follow over in Exodus 14, we see the account then of the Red Sea. Our understanding and tradition shows that they crossed that arm of the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread, but these trials and tests had a purpose. God was preparing them in a way that I think is an illustration for us today. Chapter 14 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, camp before it by the sea. God guided and directed them into a place where there would be mountains on the sides, sea before them, and Pharaoh's army then coming up from the rear." For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered in the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. It was going to be one additional sign to the Egyptians that God was in charge. And Israel was going to be the one who gave the example, because they were the what? They were the bait. Now, in their mind, that was a disservice. They were afraid. In God's mind, it was a great blessing and honor to be able to give witness of his power to all of the Egyptians in one final way. Now, it was told the king of Egypt, the people had fled. The heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against his people, the people, and they said, why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us? They made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Took 600 choice chariots of all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. His finest army, his finest men. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and he overtook them, camping by the sea. It says, when Pharaoh drew near, verse 10, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were very afraid. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? This was supposed to be a great miracle that gave glory to God, and it was indeed a trial for Israel to see if they would trust God. And Moses was trying to encourage them to do so. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Leave me in the world. It is too much to come out of it. Let me suffer in bondage rather than be free. The price of freedom is too great. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we would die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. They had a chance to be an example nation. And Moses is trying to almost fight with them to trust God, to sit there and to trust him to deliver them as he promised. God tested Israel for what reason? He tested them to see if they truly would obey him. But there's even a greater reason than that. Going on to Exodus 15, in verse number 22. After having crossed the Red Sea, it said Moses, Exodus 15, verse 22, brought Israel from the Red Sea. And they went out to the wilderness of Shur, and they went out 3 days in the wilderness, and there was no water. Now, why didn't God just take care of them? Why didn't he just give them water when they needed water and rest when they needed rest? God actually took them someplace where water was not available to see what they would do, to test them. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter, and that's what Marah means. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? He cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. He had the solution in hand, the way that he was going to solve the problem. He brought them to the challenge, the trial, and the test. And then he tested them to see how they would respond. Would they trust him or not? He said, if you diligently heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. After the trial and test was over, it says, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. There was enough water for all, and they camped there by the waters. So after they walked through this particular test, God came in and intervened on their behalf, trying to prove to them who he was and what he would do. And then he took them the next time to the water and the camp and the trees and the oasis where they would be in more comfortable surroundings. This process plays out repeatedly in the Bible. Israel wasn't converted, were they? And so we look back and we say, well, what do you expect? These people weren't converted. They didn't have the law in their hearts. They weren't going to obey you and respond. You keep testing them over and over. Well, let me see if you obey this time. Well, I'm going to see if you obey now. You know, we would say, God, give them a break. They're not going to obey you, all right? You know, Moses, Joshua's going to obey you, but the rest of them are not. What was the reason God continued to test them? Or at least one of the reasons. Exodus 16, with the story and the case here of the manna. Verse number 4. God now is going to feed them manna. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people are going to go out and gather a certain quota every day. Why? Because I'm going to test them. I'm going to test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So he set the manna up where they would get double on Friday and they'd have none on Saturday to see if they would honor the Sabbath as he had instructed. It'll be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. The test was, again, whether they would walk in God's law or not. Days of Unleavened Bread is a process. It's a process that portrays living this Christian life. We're cleansed by the Passover, by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are able to partake of it. We all keep the Days of Unleavened Bread. We all walk through this life day by day. But it is a process that plays out. It's easier to do something once than it is to do it over and over and over again. We could say, well, you know, it was those who came out of Egypt that were disobedient. They were concerned of the future of their children. The children are the ones that would have a clean start. Well, then let's go look at how the children responded in Deuteronomy 8, because they were the ones that the parents were so worried about that they were oppressed by God's burdensome commands, that they wouldn't have the opportunity everyone else in the world had, so to speak, you know, the same chance at a job and the same opportunities at college and the same freedom to build their life and their living. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse number 7, we're now talking about the children, the ones who enter the land. The second giving of the law was given to them. Their parents are dead. They died out in the wilderness. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 8, says, the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. The fact is, the olive trees were planted, the fig trees were planted, the fields were already full for the harvest. There were houses and estates and buildings and all of the implements left in place, because God was going to drive out the inhabitants ahead of them. It'd be like walking into an empty city and it's all yours. What house would you like? Oh, I think I'll take the one with the Victorian trims on the doors. You know, I'll take the leaded glass, honey. You land in which you eat bread without scarcity, in which you lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of the hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Beware you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments or his judgments, his statutes that I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them as you increase in the land, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied, all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness. Now, they were children, but they came out as a child and continued on, in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, because they could not have simply made it on their own. God had to bring them to the promised land. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end. These are the children God's now talking about, that I would humble you and test you so that I could bless you in the end. God's desire is to bless them. But the test comes along as well. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and worship other gods, serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So we have the parents didn't quite measure up, and then the children didn't quite measure up. So just keep going on down the line. God, every time the generation comes along, God tests them. Test them to see if they will obey him, if they will do what he says, so that he can bless them in the end. This process just has never ceased. And it didn't cease after Pentecost in 31 AD either. They were physical Israel. We are spiritual Israel. And when you see what God did with them, it's easier to understand what he is also doing with us. Judges. Just jump over another generation or so. Judges 2 and verse number 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Moses died, Joshua took over. Joshua died. All the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, the leaders who followed them, and who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance. It says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Okay, carrying on, verse number 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and says they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, the idols and the images of the religions around them in their day. It says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them to the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around. Why? So that he could bless them in the end if they would turn to him. So that they could no longer stand before their enemies whenever they went out. The hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges. They played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly away from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Then the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor their own stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. This is simply the story of the record of the Bible, God's people, and all through the time. He said his anger was hot against Israel because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and was not heeding my voice. What was easier? Was it easier to just simply keep the Passover, or was it harder than to walk out of Egypt? The walking out of Egypt was much more. The walking into the promised land was two lifetimes, at least one generation and a generation that followed. And continuing on before God was a repeated trial and test on those people because they simply would not obey. So God said, all right, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel. He left their enemies in reach so that their chain would be very short. And when they turned around and didn't obey God, the enemies now would no longer be restrained. And they would cry out to God so that he would deliver them, and he would deliver them, and he would protect them from their enemies, but he left the enemies in reach for a test. You could live in Egypt, and the Nile River flowed right down through there, and you could tell God, say, why don't you go get a life and leave us alone? And you know what? The Nile continued to flow right down through there. And you go down with your foot, and you pump and irrigate your crops out of the Nile, and you could ignore God. Israel was not like that. Israel was dependent on the rain and the dew. And when the rain and the dew ceased, then your livelihood ceased with it. God put Israel in a position where they had to learn to depend on him to survive so that he could bless them. It is a blessing when God tests us to see if we will obey him because he wants to do good in the end. He said that I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord and walk in them and their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Again, that is the record. Now why was Israel constantly tested? They're unconverted. You and I know that they're not really going to respond, that they'll respond for a while if someone maybe has the lash, or if there's a moment where they stop and are more reasonable, but eventually they're going to turn and go the other way. The answer to that question is in 1 Corinthians 10, and it's for you and I very personally to understand. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 1. He said, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. Physical Israel came out of Egypt, came before God, was delivered through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea, symbolic of baptism, God taking them as his own. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So why did all these things happen the way they did, since they weren't really going to obey God anyway? It says, these things became our examples. Can you imagine an entire nation of 1 or 2 million people traipsing around in the wilderness, God laying before them trial and test, offering them blessing, and yet stopping and to punish them, to turn them around and repent, so that you and I someday would see their example recorded in the Bible and use it in a personal way for ourselves. Can you imagine that God would do such a thing? His love and his care and his meticulous planning and purpose. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, they rose, sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as examples for who? For us. Can you imagine that? On that scale. That God wants us to understand so much what his purpose is that he laid out a whole nation's example so that we who have God's Holy Spirit, we who are holy in his presence, being led by his Spirit, would have the opportunity to read and to compare and to understand how important it is that we walk out of Egypt fully. Passover, we keep the Passover and it is done. We're supposed to walk out during the days of unleavened bread. All these things happened as examples. They were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, God tempts no one, the book of James. The issue here is the trial and test that we face. Just as he tried and tested Israel continually, if they would obey, God allows us to face trial and test as well for the very same reason, and we have their record of example to go before us, so that we should not do as they did. Titus chapter 2 states this in a very similar way, that what God is doing is He is purifying His people, the church. Titus 2, verse number 11. How is it He purifies us? By allowing us to be tried by fire. There is no other way. Can't purify us as we leisurely relax out in the goodness of all of the fields and the flocks and the crops that have been granted or given to us in some way. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Okay, the redemption is His blood. The actual redemption takes place at baptism. It's part of the Passover. That's what the symbolism is. He redeems us, and He says, and He purifies for Himself His own special people. Purification, in that sense, is walking out of Egypt. It's the days of unleavened bread. It doesn't end when the days of unleavened bread end. It continues symbolically all the way down to Pentecost. That is the harvest, the early harvest. And we count down to what? To freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from sin. Freedom from this flesh. To the time that we will be pure and righteous before God. In the full sense, in a spirit existence. But it just says to redeem us and to purify us. Those are two separate things. Purification takes time. Redemption is a moment in which God places His blood over our sins, so that we would have His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you, speaking to Titus in his responsibilities that he had. Now in the Bible, there's different ways that purification takes place. Many of us were together in the Passover. All of us were not. 1 John 1, the first one is by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the same passage I read in the Passover service. But 1 John 1, verse number 5, purification takes place by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. But it clearly and repeatedly stresses that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. That is one type of purification. Another type of purification is when we remove ourselves from sin or from evil. We distance it. We put it out of our lives. We purge, in that sense, the old leaven. And that's part of what the days of unleavened bread portray. 1 Corinthians 5 gives reference to that. 1 Corinthians 5 is recording a time in the midst of what would appear to be the days of unleavened bread, as Paul wrote, because he says, as you are unleavened, he's actually in the midst of the observance. But notice here the purification that is referenced in verse number 6, 1 Corinthians 5. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That little bit of sin infects the whole body. And therefore, purge out the leaven, the sin. Cleanse it. Wash yourselves. This is not talking about the blood of Jesus Christ in that sense. It's talking about our effort to walk out of Egypt. Day by day, by step, in the trials and tests when God says, okay, are you going to obey me in this? I mentioned at the Passover, and again, all of us were not there, but an individual came to me in Nigeria last year, right before the Passover. We will baptize sometimes right up to the service because it is our last chance to get together and to have an opportunity to counsel and see who is ready. The deacons there have counseled in advance before we get there, or Dari has, and then Mr. Kellers and I will try to do any additional counseling at the end if there's time. But there was an individual there who wanted to be baptized. And he had finished his school. School meant that you had to sometimes go take classes on the Sabbath, and you had to certain do. God, you see, it is hard here, but God understands. Well, it is hard there, but God does not understand when we cannot put him first. But he had finished his school, he got his degree, he had a job with the government, he had a good job, he had everything set up, he had a family he was responsible for, and now he was going to put God first. He was going to obey God, all lay out his life for God, everything was in place, he was going to do what he had to, he wanted to be baptized to take the Passover, and I just said, excuse me, you have yet to live this Christian life. You're going to tell me that tomorrow you will, but yesterday you couldn't. And I'm going to baptize you? I said, no, I will not do such. Effectively bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Don't prove to me so much, although I have to know if you're sincere for me to actually follow through on the ceremony, the responsibility God gives me. But show God that you're sincere, that you're going to live this Christian life, and then we'll be happy to baptize you. So we go to the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And who do you think's not there? The gentleman wasn't there because his employer wouldn't give him the time off for the feast. If you don't do it yesterday, then you're certainly not probably going to be doing it tomorrow. Life doesn't just change because we say, okay, from now on, I'll be good. You show me, you show yourself. I don't think it matters in that sense to show me. Show yourself that you are faithful to God. That is the proof, what you have already done. So it says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. Let us live this life. Let us walk out of Egypt, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, in the real genuineness of what is being portrayed. There's one other way, there might be more, but there's one other way in which we are purified. It's in the reference to being tried and tested. In that sense, purified in part by fire. That's another type of purification, and it does describe it in the Bible very clearly. It describes it in the wanderings of Israel and the children of Israel and the grandchildren of Israel. And it says those examples were for us today who live in the end time prior to Christ's return, so that we could see what happened, what God did, and that we would not live in that way. That whole record is for us. How incredible is that? But 1 Peter 4 and verse number 12. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, who here is having a trial in their life? All right, who here is not having a trial in their life? That'd be easier, right? And it says here, do you think that's strange? How come we're not sitting by the 12 wells and all the palm trees and all of the oasis, you know, with grapes dropping into our mouths? How come it's not like that? That's strange. You obey God, he ought to bless you. I wonder how much of the prosperity gospel seeps into our church and our consciousness because we have people out there saying, well, you should be happy because God is your Savior. We should be prosperous because God is your Savior. You should have all of the promotions and opportunities. You know, my good friend Steve Arner just found out that he lost his job and didn't even know it was coming on a blink. He's one of the finest people I know in terms of character and attitude and his diligence and his personality and the way he works with people on this earth. And before that, Steve Allwine lost his job, and he took the time off to go to Nigeria with me in February. We traveled 2,000 miles around the nation, and Steve's there on his own dollar, on his own time, and his own sacrifice, so that he can be there, meet those people, help contribute in some way. And sure, he came back and he got what? Fired. Well, not fired, laid off. Thank you, Karen. Karen goes, "Oh no! Don't say that about my son!" He didn't get fired. He got laid off. Steve didn't get fired. He got laid off. They're good people doing good things, serving God. And yet, that's what took place. So it says very clearly in my Bible. Don't think it's strange if a trial, it doesn't just say a trial. We all have trials. If a fiery trial. That's painful and ouch, ouch, I don't want that. As though it was strange. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When you see the result of it, the benefit of it, the strength of it. What does a trial do? Well, if we pass the trial and test, then we come out with stronger faith and better resolve and a conviction that God is indeed in charge and that we are dedicating our lives to Him for good purpose, because He does what He says. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, on your part He is glorified. We become an example to all. But if we're just a ne'er-do-well, and we break God's law anyway, and we fudge and cheat and steal, and we get tried and tested because of that, then that's our own tough luck, because we did it to ourselves. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in the matter. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If judgment is going to be made, then does not there have to be a way that there is some kind of measure? And how do we do that? Well, there have to be tests. We take tests in the schools. They take a measure to see how well you learn the lessons, or at least how well you parrot back what was parroted to you. The system has its limits. Church doesn't. God doesn't. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, which means God has allowed it. You know, Michelle's back to about where she was before she went down at the feast. We're not ahead of where we were before, but we're back to where we were, maybe. But she's back up. She's around. She's here. You know, Sharon has got some inflammation in her lungs or chest or diaphragm, and it's been very painful to her just to even get and walk around. We could go through and begin to lay out a whole series of, well, here's what, who's doing what. And it wouldn't all just be health issues. It could be finance issues. It could be family issues. It could be other things. And yet, God just said, you know, it's what I want you to be able to go through. But I don't want you to suffer because you did wrong, like Israel. That's the record. If you suffer, do it because you worship me, not because you worship Satan and have gone his way. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The process that we're going through has always existed. I believe it has intensified over the last couple of years. And yet, we are not being persecuted. We have not been killed. We have not been chased around by the sword. I started on this process for this sermon, and I had some scriptures in there that included persecution of the church. And I got to the point where I just said, no, that's another subject, that's additional material, so I'll tell you right now, I'm going to have to give a part two. I never do that. Rex is going to tease me. Because he gives part fours and part eights and, you know, series that go into months and years, and he goes through the book of Jude in 16 lessons, and I tease him. And he teases me that I don't talk long enough. Because I don't fill the time always, and I'm so short, and our services are short. And I said, that's all I've got to say, Rex. And Rex can actually go in and fill the time and use 1/6 of the book. That's why I got to go to Zambangi someday, and they'll be done. So, we have been given a great and precious opportunity, but brethren, the trials and tests we face right yet are not persecution. So I'll follow up on part 2 at the earliest time when I can figure it out, when I know what to say. That's a sermon to come. Why then are we being tried and tested? I believe that we are being tried and tested in order to prepare us for the harder times to come. I believe that. I believe the prophecies of the persecution of the church, and you don't just walk into it or we would be crushed. So I believe we have to walk into it by going up the stairs. And those stairs are trials and tests that will strengthen our conviction, strengthen our faith, strengthen our tolerance for those stresses and struggles, so that when the hard times really do come, and they are not here yet, even though we might think, we will hopefully be ready. The dramatic change in circumstances over the last couple of years, I have mentioned in sermons, the world circumstances has changed. I believe we're being prepared for persecution. I said, I believe. I'm not a prophet, but I can read God's word and the prophecies are there. And so I think we should be ready. We should not begrudge the fact that maybe hard times in some respects have come, because there will be harder times yet. God's people must be ready. Matthew 3, John the Baptist, gives reference to this, prophesied that it would be so. Obviously, the church from the time of the apostles on have been suffering in ways in many respects that have been greater than ours, by far. We have yet to pay the price the way they did. Matthew 3, verse number 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and food was locusts and wild honey. Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So I guess you could just go out there and be baptized. You want to be baptized? John will baptize you. Don't even worry about it. He'll just put you right up there, put you on the program, and away you go. It's not what it says. When he saw many of the religious leaders of the day, the people looked to as being spiritual, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming to his baptism, he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show me that you're going to live this life in the way that it is supposed to be lived, not just in the way that others think that you measure up, because you have to come before God. He didn't baptize them. He said, you're not ready. They didn't get to go and be washed in that sense. And don't think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And this is the entry-level introduction to that process. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Did he baptize them unto receiving the Holy Spirit? He obviously did not. He said, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which is conversion. John did not have conversion to offer or give. Obviously, it comes from God, but John was not used in that way. He had a ceremonial washing to prepare the people for the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I will show you that as well. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit by receipt of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, and fire, which is judgment, which is condemnation or damnation in the lake of fire. Because when you become converted, you become accountable. And you become accountable to your eternal life. His winnowing fan is in his hand. There are going to be some trials and tests and measure that has now taken place. He'll thoroughly purge the threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn. The wheat is the fruit, the first fruit, the early harvest that's on the threshing floor. So just like we're to purge the leaven out, he's going to purge the sin out of his threshing floor. He's going to get rid of that which is going to be burnt, the chaff, and it'll be burnt up with unquenchable fire. So John is saying, look, the process is beginning now where judgment will be brought on the house of God, and I'm calling you to repentance, but I will turn you over to Jesus Christ for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. That is something yet to come. And I can show you that clearly also in Acts chapter 19, because an example of this then here plays out. Acts 19 and verse number 1. It happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having come through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples, and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, well, we don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit. No, we didn't receive the Holy Spirit. What is that? And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? He said, well, unto John's baptism. Wow. Baptized by servant of God, not somebody just out of the world, John, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, but it was John's baptism. And Paul said, well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him would come after him, pointed them to Jesus Christ. But they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They weren't re-baptized, they were baptized, because they had gone through a ceremonial cleansing. But it wasn't the real thing. I was baptized as an infant, a baby in the Catholic Church. All right, so what? I was cleaner that day than the day before. Or maybe I was sprinkled and it was no better at all. But it says here, they weren't re-baptized. This was the one that counted. And when Paul laid hands on them, because that has to follow, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. When some were hardened and not believe, but spoke evil of the way, the church, this way of life, before the multitude, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So it played out. God showed how he wanted it to play out. Who would represent him in the baptism, and where indeed the Holy Spirit came from through the laying on of hands. Now, we know what God wants. What is it that we want? What is it that we are willing to do? When God says, do not be ashamed of me. When he says, don't be surprised if some fiery test sets down and lays in front of you and you have to walk through the fire to get to the other side. Don't be surprised. That is part of what I must do. I believe that process has to take place not just for our Christian character, but so that we will be ready for the trials and troubles to come. There is a place that God says he will protect his people. There is also a large body of scripture that warns of the trial, the tribulation, indeed the martyrdom of some of God's people, and the warning of that also to come. I don't know exactly how that will play out specifically, but I know the warning is there. The trials that we face now, I believe, are preparing us for greater trials to come, and we must be ready. I read recently Revelation 3. I went through the Laodicean era and some of the counsel that was given. And so I just want to read some of that to you. I'm not even going to turn to it, but I want to read it where I can maybe speak it as it is said. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Go ahead and go through the purifying process. It is important so that you can truly be rich. And white garments so that you may be clothed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The ones I love, so that they will be strengthened, so that they will be ready and prepared and hardened against evil and softened toward good. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, He says, I will come into him and dine with him and him with me. To him who overcomes, walking through this Christian life, walking out of Egypt, day by day, as we do in the days of unleavened bread, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.